This morning, yesterday was a real good day. I was back at home with my wife. I was serving her, caring for her, just helping around the home, and I was just kind of hearing like through my automatic update on my iPhone about the score, Lakers score, and when they're up by 18, I don't have to watch. I'm gonna minister to my wife and be a good husband. And when they're up by 12, early fourth quarter, serving my wife. 3 minutes to go, they're only up by five. Bye, Serena. I gotta watch this. And she's so gracious and understanding. She understands, like, May, June, July, I kind of, zone out a little bit because of Lakers. And so I was watching, and real good day. Real good night. And after it's over, they have that show with Barkley and Miller, Reggie Miller and Kenny Smith and Ernie Johnson, and they showed a little excerpt of the locker room, the Suns locker room, and Steve Nash was crying. He was like tearing up. He was crying. He was hugging his coach, and Kenny Smith is a former NBA player. He's a two-time champion. And he said, "Well, let me tell you why Steve Nash is crying." He says, "When you're the leader of your team, when you're the leader, you feel the pressure to take your team to the championship. And when you, that pressure, that burden, and when you lose, that sense of how you've let people down, you let your teammates down, you let your coach down, that is so hard to take." And that is why Steve Nash was crying. And I heard that and completely resonated with me. I understand what that's all about. The pressure that I think that men have in general, that husbands have to a greater degree, that fathers have to even a greater degree. And even added to that, there's that pressure of leading any group. I mean, I think those of you that have small businesses, you understand what that's like. I think Mike, Art, and Carrie, you guys run your business, and the buck stops with you. You are, and all your employees depend upon you, and that's an added pressure, another pressure. And so for me, the burden, the pressure of leading the church, serving the church. And so the past few weeks have been quite maybe difficult for me for various things. I'm in the middle of preparing for this great, huge retreat, and Dan stepping in for me a few weeks preaching, and because of my sinful legalistic heart, how that re what the fruit that it produces in my heart is I feel guilty. I feel like I'm not holding my own. I'm being a burden to Dan and to Bob and to others. And then at home, some of you guys know this. We're doing this addition for my mom. So, my mom's going to be living with us in a few months. So we're going to have, five kids plus an unruly teenager living with us, who is my mom. And and I tell her this, and she understands. She's proud of it. She's proud of it. Anyways, so I'm caring for my family, five kids, and my mom, and just overseeing so many things, like the pressure of it, the burden of it. And then, of course, there is that fear of failure. I don't want to be Steve Nash. I don't want to, right? Fear of failure, fear of letting people down, fear of disappointing people. And so, the past few weeks, it was really difficult for my heart. So, I remember this past week, I went to my wife. I confessed my sins to her. Because when I feel pressure, when I'm under like a lot of stress, my way to cope is I sin, right? I mean, I just become very self-centered, very hypersensitive, very just self-centered, very prideful. And I'm not a real pleasant person to live with when I'm in. And that happens often. And so I was confessing to my wife, and I was crying, and we're praying together. And she was so good. I don't deserve my wife, her love and prayer and support, her gospel-centeredness or preaching the gospel to me. So I'd exhort, you know, all the wives out there, pray for your husbands. They have this pressure and a burden, God-given weight that is just constantly there, that never leaves, where they're responsible for themselves and for the wife and for the family. All the single men as well, everyone, there's this pressure of life. And it is times like this where, you know, I forget that I am an under-shepherd, you know, that I am not a chief shepherd. I think that's why, like, you know, people call me Pastor James, and, like, you know, my identity is, like, I'm just a regular guy. And then somebody calls Pastor James, and the pressure comes back. And I forget that, well, yeah, I'm a pastor, but I'm an under-shepherd. The chief shepherd is Christ. You know, maybe you guys should call me Sheep James, you know? Don't call me Goat James, but I'm still on the right side. It's going to be Sheep James, but because we do have this pressure because of our sinfulness. So this morning, if you feel any kind of burden, any kind of pressure because of responsibilities in your life, family, and work, it's all because of sin. You know, for me, it's because I want the glory. I want to lead my family so ably. I want my wife to worship me. I want to be my wife's functional savior. I want to rescue her. I want to deliver her. I want to make her happy. I want to satisfy her. I want my kids to, like, throw flower petals wherever I walk and honor my name, because it is through my hard labor they're able to have clothes on their back and food on the table and a roof over their heads. I want the church to extol me and, you know, I don't know, I mean, Korean barbecue, I don't know, right? I mean, I want the church to have a high view of me. And that's the reason for this burden and pressure in my heart and everyone here. And it's because we forget that yoke is easy, the burden is light, because as Christians, we are not under the law. We have Christ, who is our true Savior, and who is the true Savior for our wives, for our families, and for this church. If we feel the pressure, we feel the burden, it's because we're taking it from Christ. And in our foolishness and our self-will, we're taking it upon ourselves and taking glory away from the Lord when it rightfully belongs to Him. He is our one who cares for us, one who serves us, one who is able to bear up under all the burdens, and He has fulfilled them all. And you know, He is really the true senior pastor of this church and of every Christian church. So to that end, I want to remind my own heart, and remind all of you of the good shepherd that we have in Jesus Christ. So to that end, open your Bibles to John chapter 10, verse 11. And we will look at our Lord's testimony, His declaration of His identity, his relationship toward with us, and His fivefold work in the church. His identity and His fivefold work in the church. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is the very last public teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of John. In it, we find our Lord identifying himself as the Good Shepherd. It is a beloved passage of Scripture of all students of the Bible. Arthur Pink has said that this is truly one of the greatest passages in the Gospel of John and of the whole New Testament. J.C. Ryle has said that it is a passage dearly loved by Christians throughout church history. Church historians tell us that throughout church history, one of the most popular depictions of Jesus is not of Christ as king, nor Jesus as a baby born in a stable, but the depiction of Jesus as a shepherd. This title says so much to us about our Lord. It tells us of his heart, his tender care, his love toward us. Teaches us his role in our lives as our Savior, our protector, our leader, and our provider. The shepherd-sheep analogy is replete in the Scriptures. God often throughout the Scriptures has identified himself as a shepherd and as God's people as the sheep. The most popular one that we all know here is Psalm 23. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. I lack nothing. I have everything I need in life because Yahweh himself, God himself, is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because thou, the shepherd, is with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Israel is often portrayed as sheep. We read that passage this morning. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to his own way. Psalm 95:7. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And here in John, Jesus declares, I am the good shepherd. Now, the situational context in which he declared this is important for us to understand. He did not speak this in a vacuum. He wasn't just walking along the side of the road and stopped everyone and said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. There was a situation that had occurred just prior to this that occasioned our Lord to declare this about himself and his work for his people. In John chapter 9, our Lord had performed an incredible miracle. This is a miracle that was unheard of. There was a man who was born blind. He had never seen anything in his whole life. Jesus gave him sight. He opened his eyes. He performed this wonderful miracle, giving sight to a man who had never seen anyone or anything in his whole life. Now the leaders of Israel, the Jewish religious leaders, were all there. And if they were indeed good shepherds, faithful shepherds of God's flock, if they were even good sheep under God's care, they would have, one, rejoiced at this wonderful miracle. They would have seen the mercy of Christ, and they would have wept loud tears. With loud cries of joy, they would have been celebrating. They would have been filled with praise and exaltation at God's mercy upon this man and God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel, as evidenced by this miracle. And if they were true shepherds of God's people, they would have been cut to the heart. They would have been humbled by Jesus' power And by his compassion, they would have sensed immediately their own sinfulness, their own unworthiness to be in the presence of the Lord. And they would have prostrated themselves at Christ's feet and pled and begged for forgiveness and repented of their sins. But they did neither. Instead of loving and worshiping Christ, these religious leaders hated Jesus all the more. In fact, this caused them to resolve in their hearts to murder Christ. They investigated this miracle in John 9, verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. And they were angry because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. It was a day of rest. And to them, Jesus violated the law of God by healing on the Sabbath. And our Lord had encountered this throughout his ministry, just the absurdity of it all. Right? They're holding the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. Right? They're interested in the small commands and traditions of man rather than heart of God for mercy and compassion and justice. So Pharisees asked him, verse 15, how he had received his sight. The man said, he put mud in my eyes and I can now see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. They said again to the blind man, how do you say he has opened your eyes? The Jews did not believe that he was blind. So they called his parents. Are you sure your son was born blind? He never saw in his whole life. And his parents answered, this is our son. We know him. He was born blind, but now he sees. Ask him yourself. So a second time, verse 24, they called the man who was born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And that wonderful testimony of this blind man, formerly blind man, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. They reviled him, saying, you are his disciple. You are a follower of Jesus. And they declared, but we are disciples of Moses. We know, verse 29, God has spoken to Moses, but for this man, we do not know where he comes from. They were committed to the law and would not go to the Savior to which the law points. They held to Moses and they rejected Christ. This formerly blind man stood by his testimony of Christ and they cast him out of the temple. And then in verse 35 to 38, earlier, this man had sought Jesus out for his physical needs, but now he comes to him for his spiritual need. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus asked. He answered, who is he that I might believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And in verse 38, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. It is in this context of these false shepherds who are huffing and puffing about man's tradition and holding on to the law that our Lord declares his identity and his fivefold work to his people. And he uses an economy of words, just five words packed with spiritual truth. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. This I am statement is found throughout the Gospel of John. It's a declaration of his deity. This is a name of Yahweh. Right? This is a name that God gave to Moses. And this is Jesus' self-testimony of his divinity, that he is indeed the second person of the Trinity. He made himself equal with Jehovah, the Old Testament, because he was equal in every way. Not only that, he stated his unique uniqueness as the shepherd of God's people. I am the shepherd, not one of many, not just one among several, but he is the one and only shepherd of God's people. And then he uses that adjective, I am the good shepherd. And I said this years ago, there are two Greek words for good in the Greek, agathos and kalos. Agathos is objective good. Right? Objective good means sense of moral quality, good in the sense of righteousness, right and wrong. The other word for good is kalos, and we use it for kaleidoscope, and it's the idea of beautiful. It's experientially good. It's existentially satisfying. I mean, it's beautiful. And the word that Jesus used here is, I am the kalos shepherd. I am the beautiful shepherd. He is supremely beautiful, magnificent. He is awesome and excellent. Why? Because what he does for his people, and when God's people see Christ rightly, they see him with faith, and they see what Christ does, has done, and is doing for them, our testimony is Jesus is beautiful. He is the most beautiful person, beautiful thing in our lives, because what he has done, he does for us. So our Lord recounts five works. There's so many here, but I'll just highlight five to you. The first is the good shepherd saves the sheep. Good shepherd saves the sheep. Religious leaders, these false shepherds, do not save the sheep. They just burden them. They just weigh them down. They hurt them. So when Christ saw the masses, he had compassion on them, Matthew 9:36. For they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. There was no one who was caring for them, no one who was rescuing them, no one who was unburdening them of their guilt and their shame or their sins. But Jesus, he's the good shepherd. And what does he do? John 10:3. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. He leads them out. And that's how shepherding was done in New Testament times. The shepherd wouldn't drive the sheep from the back. He has such an intimate relationship with the sheep. They would recognize his voice. So he would lead the sheep with his voice. And the sheep, knowing the shepherd's voice, would follow him. And he would lead them. And they would know his voice and follow. And this is the irresistible call of Christ. The very next chapter, Jesus called Lazarus. Lazarus, come out. And he resurrected him from the grave. This is a picture of what Jesus has done for each and every one of us. He called us by name. He knew us. He saved us personally, individually. And he called us by name to be saved. To be brought from death to life. And we had no choice in the matter. We didn't have an option. We were just like Lazarus. We were dead. We heard his voice. We heard him call our name, and it was irresistible. He saved us. He led us out. Verse 9, he used another analogy. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So Jesus called his people, called you and me, and called us to himself through the door, and thus we were saved. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we have access to the Father by one Spirit. So Jesus calls us out, and he leads us to the Father, leads us to be saved. That's the first work that makes Jesus so beautiful. Secondly, is how did he do this? How did he lead us? How did he save us? How did he lead us to the door, to the Father? By laying down his life for us. Right? He redeemed us, not with precious gold and silver and precious stones. It cost him his only life. He laid his life down so that we might be saved. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. This is completely voluntary. No one is taking my life. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up again. This charge I received from the Father. Now, this is where the metaphor of the shepherd differs with the spiritual reality of Christ. In the real world, if the shepherd dies, the sheep are slaughtered. If a predator comes and kills the shepherd, all the sheep are scattered and they're slaughtered. But with Christ, the shepherd's death is a means for our salvation. By his stripes, we are healed. He died so that we might live. Isaiah 53:6 again. Right. Ephesians 5:2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. The good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. Romans 5:6, last verse. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The Greek word here is not gar, which is simply for. It's huper, which is on behalf of. He died on our behalf. It's in this way, he was our substitute. He took our place. We deserve to die, but he died on our behalf so that we might be saved. Now the contrast is, verse 12 and 13, is the hired hand. Right? These are mercenary shepherds. Right? Depicting the religious leaders of Israel. They do not own the sheep, verse 12. Verse 13, not only that, they do not own the sheep. They care nothing for the sheep. They have no personal care and love for the sheep. And so when they see the wolf coming, their instinctual response is to flee, is to run away. He runs away because he is a hired man, right? He's doing it for another reason, a secondary motivation. He doesn't own the sheep, and he runs because he doesn't care for the sheep, just for himself. There is a rigid consistency between character and conduct. A liar lies. A thief steals. A drunkard drinks. A hired man runs. Every single time. There's a rigid consistency between the person's identity and his conduct. So the hired man runs. And that is what our Lord was contrasting. That these religious leaders, they have no personal care for God's people, and they run, they fail, they do not care. They will never lay down their lives for God's people. They will always run. This was their idol of that time. For them, it was these religious leaders. They believed in what they were teaching. They believed in the rituals they were practicing. And their hope was that they would be saved through this religion and through these leaders. And Jesus is saying, no, your hope is unwarranted. It's a false hope. You're trusting in these men. And yet, when that time comes for judgment, they will run. They will not sacrifice for you. They do not know you, and they do not care for you. He's saying, turn to me. I am the true shepherd. I am the Kalah shepherd. I am the one, not just words, but who have laid down my life for the sheep. Maybe pause here and speak to your hearts a little bit. What is your shepherd? Who is your shepherd in which you hope in today? David said, Yahweh is my shepherd, therefore I lack nothing. I am happy, I am content. What do you put there in the secrecy of your heart? What do you replace the Lord with? Is it my business is my shepherd? My job will provide for me. Because I have this income, I have this position, because I have this retirement, I'm okay. I am satisfied. I'm content. I have everything I need. Because I have my spouse. Yeah, I don't have a lot of things in the world, but I have this spouse. And because of what he or she provides or does for me, I am happy. I'm content. Or I have this family. Or I have this intelligence. I have this ability, this talent. I have these friends that I can count on. I have this. Let me fill in the blank. What is it that brings you contentment and hope and satisfaction? And you rely upon that. What Jesus is saying, he wants you to know, whatever it is, doesn't care for you. Your husband, no matter how good he is, he can't be your savior. He cannot. He can protect you from maybe like, you know, a jar you can't open. You know, he can maybe like, you know, fix the fence or save you from a, you know, car where battery died. But he can't save you from sin. Are you crazy? He can't save you from guilt and shame and the condemnation that comes from sin. Your wife can't do that for you. Your children, your job, your income, your any identity in this world, when that day comes, you will find that they cannot help you. They do not love you. They do not care. And they will run. These idols in your life will fail you. The only true shepherd is Jesus Christ. And he has demonstrated his love for us in that he laid his life down. He gave his life. And he proved once for all of his infinite sacrificial love for each and every one of us, individually by name. That is why he is the Kalah shepherd. The third work is that the good shepherd knows and loves the sheep. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. The word know here is used in the sense of affectionate regard or love. It's not a general knowledge, but it is a relational, intimate knowing. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me. I mean, Father knows you, Jesus. Of course, God is omniscient. It's not talking about general knowledge. The Father has an intimate regard, affection for Jesus. Verse 17, the Father loves me. Likewise, Jesus knows and loves the sheep. So not only has he laid down his life for us once for all, but his shepherding of us continues. He knows us. I know we all struggle with unbelief. We feel like God doesn't know. Jesus doesn't care. The burden that I have for my own life, burden that I have for my family or children, or for my place of business or ministry, Jesus doesn't know. He is far away. He is uninvolved. It is all up to me because no one cares for me. That is the internal accusation that the law prompts us in our hearts every day. But the Bible tells us, no, he knows and he cares. And his call to us is 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxieties upon him. We are to cast our burdens upon Jesus. Why? Because he cares for us. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Right? You're tired of carrying this burden. Come to me, Jesus said, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, and you will find that Jesus is gentle and humble. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Husbands and fathers, it's because of your unbelief, you feel pressure and stress. You feel anxious. You don't believe that Jesus knows you, knows your situation, knows your heart, knows what you're going through. You don't believe that he cares for you, and you don't believe he loves you. Moms and wives, the burdens you carry for your family, the burdens you carry for your husband, for your children's future, single men and women, the weight of uncertainty. Future is uncertain. So many unknowns. So many burdens that you carry. You might be the only believer in your family. Unbelief says Jesus doesn't know, doesn't care, doesn't love. And the Bible declares he knows and he cares for us. Fourthly, the good shepherd unites the sheep. Verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. And there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is a prophecy of the New Testament church. The other flock, it's not the Mormon church. Right? It's not talking about America. I mean, how like self-centered, ethnocentric can you be? Right? This is like 2,000 years ago in Israel, and Jesus is talking about America. He's talking about non-Jews, Gentiles. That there's an elect among the Gentiles. You'll bring them into one church. And in this one church, there will be one shepherd. And that's Jesus Christ. He will unite the Christian church under him. And then fifth and finally, the good shepherd causes division. So the good shepherd unites the sheep. And then he divides the sheep from the goats, divides the sheep from wolves in sheep's clothing. And that's the result in verse 19 of John 10. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. So wherever Jesus went, he caused division. Many of them said, he is insane, he has a demon. Others said, these are not the words of a man who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? The good shepherd demands a decision. Is it going to be Moses or Jesus? Is it going to be law or is it going to be grace? Will it be religion or the cross? Are you going to seek righteousness before God through obedience to the law? Or are you going to seek righteousness before God by grace through faith in the good shepherd? Many would not let go of the law. They rejected the good shepherd. But many still embraced the good shepherd and receive grace through Christ. So just to close our time, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the good shepherd? Do you see him as beautiful for what he has done and is doing in your life? That Jesus is the one that has saved you. It is not religion. It is not yourself. It is not your efforts. It is not some circumstances or chance. What has saved you is Jesus. And how did he do this? He has laid his life for you. He gave his life. He gave his precious blood. All our other idols, all our idols have and will fail us. Jesus is the only one who fulfilled righteousness through his death. Do you believe that the Good Shepherd knows you? That he knows every intimate detail of your life, of your heart? And he cares for you. And he seeks to unburden you if you'd only go to him. Do you believe the Good Shepherd unites the sheep? That this is one church. And that in this church, we have one shepherd. And he is Jesus Christ. And finally, the Good Shepherd causes division, separating those who would hold to the law and to those who would hold to grace. As it relates to our theme, I'll just go forward to John 21. You don't have to turn there. You know this section really well. The Good Shepherd goes to Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me? Because of who I am, what I have done for you, do you love me?" And what does he say? "Take care of my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep." So the shepherd's heart, in view of his mercy, the shepherd's heart for us is that our response to his love would be towards one another, would be for the sheep, for fellow Christians. So Christ desires that we will respond to his gospel by caring for one another, by loving one another, by serving one another as he has loved, cared, and served us. And in this way, Christ is caring for us. In this way, Christ is building his church. Let's pray. Father, what peace we experience now as we have heard the gospel and have been taught and reminded of your faithful work in our lives. You are indeed the Good Shepherd. And because of what you have done for us and what you are continuing to do and what you will do. And so because we have you, we lack nothing. We lack absolutely nothing. Lord, you will lead us beside quiet waters. Lord, you will restore our soul. Lord, you'll cause us to rest in green pastures. You comfort us with your presence through your Spirit. So God, may we apprehend these truths through faith, not through works or some kind of striving through our intelligence, through faith. May we apprehend these truths so that you might indeed be beautiful in our sight, that in our hearts we would experience and know from our depths of our being how wonderful, faithful, beautiful you are to us. And we will believe in it. Every accusation of the law, with every burden that our hearts give to us, we would cast it upon you and run to you. Thank you, and in your name we pray. Amen.
Let us stand together and close our time in singing.